I think many of us, maybe even most of us, have read through the book of Galatians before, and you would have questions, as do I. And I just want to start out of the gate with the fact that this is one of probably Paul's first writings. And how many of you, as you consider your education, you look at some of the things you wrote earlier in your education and then later in your education, or things you wrote earlier in your career versus later in your career, and you're like, oh, okay, my tone may have changed or my style may have adjusted a little bit over time. Galatians is famously Paul's most aggressive book. Boy, he's got some bold stuff in this book that probably if you've read through it, you're like, whoa, what's going on? Why was this letter written? Let me just share with you a few of the strong statements. If you read through this book, you'd find in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Can you imagine me on one Sunday? I love you, I care for you, but if I was like, "You stupid idiots, you're in witchcraft." I mean, I think it would get your attention, wouldn't it? In chapter 5, verse 2, he says this, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you all." Whoa. Like some people would be like, well, what about for medical reasons? Is that love? Hell, really? Like he's, boy, that's a strong thing to say. Chapter 5, he ramps it up another notch. Verse 12, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Yeah, that's in the Bible. That's a church leader, one of the first church leaders. That's what he's telling Christians. Wow, okay, so what in the world is going on in Galatians? We're going to discover over the next number of weeks the heart and the purpose of this book and the way in which God wants to speak to your life and mine through it. The book of Galatians is grappling with some big questions. A couple of them would be this. Number one, where does life actually come from? Like, what is life? Where does it come from? And it asks it in a way, or it's addressing it in a way where you and I might be asking things like this. Am I actually the source and supply of life? I know as humans we can procreate, but could we actually create life out of nothing? Like, where does life come from? Is it of ourselves or is it outside of ourselves? What about when we die? Is that actually the end? Or do we continue to exist? Is there new life that's possible after death? And then another question about life it would be asking would be, if I do good enough, if I do enough right, does that sort of earn a place in eternity for me? Do I get to sort of get there? Do I deserve it? Do I somehow gain God's new and eternal life by my behavior, my rightness, my goodness? The other major question that Galatians is grappling with is, what do we do with the Old Testament? Especially the law. Now, if the Bible is newer to you, there's two major sections to Scripture. The first section is what is commonly known as the Old Testament, and it's sort of this part of the Bible. This part over here is called the New Testament. And what separates them, what was the major thing that caused old to become old and new to become new? It's the coming of Jesus Christ. It was the first Christmas and the first Easter changed everything forever. And some people wonder, how do we read the Old Testament? Like, is it all passé now? Is it all irrelevant or is it all relevant? And how do we discern what speaks to us from the Old Testament? Does the law still oblige us to its obedience? Do we get to just pick and choose what we like in the Old Testament? And if culturally it makes sense to us, we're like, we like that. That part of the Bible still speaks to us. But if culturally we're like, that feels uncomfortable that the Old Testament says it, then we say, no, that part we think is irrelevant now. Is that how it works? Many of you in the room were with us this past fall as we went through the book of Leviticus together, and I think that helped to address the relevance of even the law itself. This is Scripture, and if you were part of the Leviticus series with us, wasn't it delightful to discover how it points us to Jesus? Isn't it delightful to realize Leviticus speaks to us today? Isn't it delightful? I thought so. I thought so. Here's the reality. The Old Testament were the scriptures of God's people, and they still are. The Old Testament was fully authoritative. It was the word of God, and it still is. Here's the reality. Jesus read the Old Testament. Jesus memorized large portions of the Old Testament. And Jesus recited and quoted the Old Testament. Why? It was to the people of God, it's their scripture, and to God himself, it's the authoritative word of God. Paul, who writes Galatians and so much of the New Testament, relies heavily on the Old Testament. The early church relied on the Old Testament. And today, you and I still read the Old Testament, but through the lens of Jesus. It's Jesus, his gospel, and the New Testament that illuminate for us how the Old Testament still speaks to us today. What we're going to see through this series in Galatians is that you and I are free from the law. Amen? We find lines in Galatians like, it is for freedom that you are set free. And so we're like, yes, I'm free from the law. But early on, right away here, I want you to just, join me in adjusting your thinking. Some of us think, oh, we're free from our law. That must mean the law, therefore, is bad. It's evil. Is that the case? No. Think about the law this way. Here's two ideas. Number one, the law, the Old Testament law, is like a babysitter. We're going to see later on in Galatians that Paul actually uses a word in Greek that's similar to how we would say babysitter today. And it's a way of just indicating the law took care of God's people for a while. But then, the first Christmas, dad came home. Does that make sense? The babysitter is good and helpful and has a purpose, right? And all the parents with young kids are like, I love a good babysitter. But the babysitter didn't give that child life. And the babysitter doesn't give life, can't still give life, but a parent can. So think of the law like a babysitter. Think of the law like braces. I'm smiling at a dentist in our church right now. Braces aren't bad. They're not evil. They're good and they're helpful. But there comes a time that the braces come off, right? And the problem wasn't the braces. The problem was the misaligned teeth. Does that make sense? So the law is not bad and evil. It's got tremendous purpose. And so we need to understand, how do we look back at the law, glean from it, and continue to move forward in faith? Now, one of the things you'll hear me say from time to time when we're studying different parts of the Bible is, if we want to know what it means to us today, we first have to do a little bit of the hard work of understanding what it first meant to the first people who received it. Does that make sense? You and I need to read Scripture devotionally and allow the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to speak to us through His Word. But it's important for us to be grounded in, what did this actually mean to the first people? If we want to know what it means to us today, we need to know what it meant to the first people who heard it and received it. So let me say a few things about that. As mentioned, Paul, early church leader, is writing to emerging churches in a region, in present-day Turkey, called Galatia. He had planted these churches recently. It could have been that Paul got sick or had a problem, some kind of health thing that interrupted some of his travels, and so he had to slow down in Galatia for a while, and while he was slowing down there, he couldn't help himself but share the gospel and begin forming new churches there. He carried on in his ministry, but he began hearing about things that had started to occur in the churches he had just left only recently. You see, those churches were full of pagan converts. They were non-Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus. But as you and I can tell from Scripture, if so much of the Bible is the Old Testament, which was the people of God's scriptures, our faith is rooted in Jewish history and in the Jewish story. And so Paul has planted this church amongst some Jewish followers of Jesus, but many pagan converts to Christianity, and there's a bit of controversy now. Paul has heard from messengers about the churches in Galatia. The churches in Galatia had been swung into disarray. There were suddenly divisive voices and confusion. And people in these churches in Galatia were now teetering away from Jesus. And how many of you know that has eternal implications? So Paul needed to write swiftly, and he needed to write clearly to call them back to Jesus and back to unity. There were two main things that the Galatian churches were facing. The first was external pressure. External pressure. As you read through the book of Galatians, you're going to find Paul using words like this: false brothers. Brothers meaning Christians, false meaning not really. And he also uses this phrase, or this word, agitators. You heard me quote that earlier. What's going on with agitators and false brothers? Paul is addressing the fact that there are some voices that have inserted themselves into the life of the Galatian churches, and they're actually false brothers. They're actually agitators. And so as you see on the screen right now, what were the agitators doing? What were they up to? What was happening? There were skewed teaching and ideas being circulated. There was unhealthy influence, and these agitators were seeking to gain a following. And so it needed to be addressed by Paul, and that's why we have the book of Galatians. Now, what was the message of these agitators? You know what their message was? Rely on the law. Rely on the law, not Jesus. Rely on the law for life. Rely on the law for rescue. Rely on the law for forgiveness. Rely on the law for future renewal. And the agitators may have said things like this: sure, have Jesus, just trust the law. Now, what would have been the sign to anybody and everybody that somebody was trusting the law? Well, yeah, they would have behaved in obedience to the law. That's one sign. But the most obvious sign was they became physically Jewish, which means men, they went to the chop shop. And physically became Jewish. And that was the indication, as for me and my home, we shall trust the law. And so there was outward pressure coming at the Galatian church from these agitators, pressuring them to become physically Jewish, pressuring them to trust the law and rely on the law. Does that sound like the gospel? Does that sound like good news? If you're not sure, it's not the gospel. It's not good news. Now, so there's two issues. External pressure. Any guesses on the second issue? I like patterns, so you're probably predictable. Internal pressure. Internal pressure. How many of you know that ancient Rome was just so tolerant and so sweet and just so kind of all kinds of, you know, just kindness towards everyone, right? Okay, no. Ancient Rome was ruthless. And they were insistent on, you follow the way of the empire, you follow the Caesar or else. It was required in the Roman Empire to give your entire allegiance to Caesar, to give your entire allegiance to the empire. It was required in the Roman Empire to worship the emperor and to pray to the emperor. Now, they understood, yes, there's other gods. They had all their other pagan gods. The emperor was great with that. He needed them on his side too. But it was expected that everyone who lived in the Roman world worshiped and prayed to the emperor. Now, do you think the Jewish people had an easy time with that? No, absolutely not. And because the Jewish population was large within the Roman Empire, a deal was negotiated. The emperor didn't want Jewish uprisings, and so they made an exemption for Jewish people. And it was this: you're not required to worship Caesar or pray to Caesar, you're required to pray for Caesar. And the Jewish people were like, yep, we'll do that. We're happy to do that. Because it meant we're all going to live, right? And it's biblical for us to pray for you know, people on earth. And so the Jewish faith had an exemption within the Roman world. But if you're a Christian who now, I can't have allegiance with Caesar, I cannot have allegiance with this empire, I'm certainly not going to worship the emperor, and I'm not going to pray to him, but I'm also not Jewish, I'm stuck. And so the internal pressure was this: I could become physically Jewish, and then I get the exemption. Here's the thing, Jewish people were easily identifiable to the Roman world, weren't they? Because they could see, these people are different. They observe some kind of other law, but it's like a religious law. We're okay with them because they pray for the emperor. And if they really weren't sure if somebody was Jewish, they could follow them into the men's bathroom and stand at the urinal next to them, spying on freedoms. It was the ancient world. Now, if somebody didn't qualify for the exemption, you were considered a traitor in Rome. Can you imagine how nicely they treat traitors in Rome, ancient Rome? I mean, read history. They just cared for them. They got very nice, cushy prison cells. No, they didn't. If you were considered a traitor in Rome, it jeopardized everything for you to the point that you had a hard time practicing any kind of business. If you were part of a trade guild or something like that, if you weren't worshiping at the local temples, if you weren't honoring the Caesar, you can't participate in the trade guild. Your business is irrelevant in our community. Suddenly, your ability to provide for your family is in jeopardy. The safety of your family is in jeopardy. You're subject to persecution. And without a doubt, many a people in ancient Rome were killed for being traitors. So what was the temptation to the early Christians? We're hearing, you know, these pagan converts to Christianity, they're hearing about the Jewish traditions of the past, and they're seeing some Jewish people who are not followers of Jesus, but if you go to the chop shop, then you get the exemption. But the message all around that was, rely on law, rely on law, rely on law. So it seemed like a bit of an easy out for some of these early Christians is like, well, maybe we can blend this somehow. We'll rely on law, but we'll kind of, we have Jesus, but we trust law, we'll do law. Now, the Galatian church, it's as if they're saying to Paul, but Paul, this is life or death for us. Do you see that? For them, it was life or death, but it was temporal life or death, right? And Paul is saying, you bet it's life or death. It is life or death, but he's not answering in the temporal. He's thinking eternal. You decide to rely on law again, you've cut yourself away from Christ. There are eternal implications to that. Some of you have seen an illustration like this before. I want you to see this on the screen. If you imagine a time continuum that's eternity, what you see on the screen, that represents eternity. The dot that you see there represents all of Earth's history, the whole Earth human history timeline. So you decide, how long is that? That's long. It's huge. How long is your life on that dot? How long is your life on that dot? It's barely a pixel on a screen, isn't it? And so what's Paul saying to the Galatian church? Is he saying, yeah, this is life and death, so you better live for the dot, live for that tiny pixel? Or is he saying, live for the line? Live for what is going to last eternally. Biblical scholars Michael Bird and N.T. Wright say this: Paul was horrified and angry, both at the rival teachers, so those agitators, and at the church members giving house room to such proposals. So he immediately sent a letter to them, reminding them of what the gospel was actually all about. Nijay Gupta, New Testament scholar, says this: Galatians is an anguish-driven plea from a friend for a community to rethink their self-destructive course of action. Paul's letter is a re-education of the true gospel, where Christ is at the center, the cross is the master symbol, freedom is the goal, and love is the evidence. Does that make sense? That's good, isn't it? So why Galatians? Why was Galatians written? Galatians was written to address wrong ideas and wrong influences that can lead Christians away from Jesus, from the gospel, from the church, and from everlasting life. By the Spirit and the Word of God, Galatians calls you and I to Jesus, to embracing the cross as the sign of our faith, a living and life-giving faith, which is expressed freely in self-giving love. Now, as you read through the book of Galatians, there are all kinds of tremendous themes that live in this book. We could give months just to each of the themes. There's gospel, there's grace, there's family, there's freedom, there's spirit. But at the end of the day, at the core of the book, it comes down to a theme of life. Galatians 2:20 would be at the crux of the book of Galatians. It says this, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith. And as we'll learn later in this book, that could also be translated, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. So what does Galatians come down to as we consider it this month? Two main things. Jesus lives in us, and we live in his faithfulness. I think that's good news. Now, let's actually turn to Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to read in the chapter here for a little bit, and then I'm going to pull out four thoughts that I think are intended to speak to us today. Now, Galatians 1:1 is where we're going to begin. I want to ask you, as I read this, use your imagination. I want you to pretend that you're in the ancient world. This is like 48 or 49 AD. This is about 15 years after Jesus has ascended. You're in a little house somewhere in Turkey, an ancient home. It's got a common room, be smaller probably than this stage, and there's probably 20 to 30 people in it. It's a Galatian church. And in that room is somebody who's got a scroll. It's a letter from Paul, who was, he was here just months ago, and that's why new faith has been formed in us, but he has something to say, so we've gathered around to hear from him. And as you look around, use your imagination. You're in that room, look around. Who's in there? We have men. We have women. We have young. We have old. We have elite class, we have low class, we have educated, we have uneducated, we have slaves in the room, we have wealthy people in the room, we have people that are ethnically Jewish in the room, and then we have people who are ethnically not Jewish, and then we have a young Dr. Neil Pollack with dollar signs in his eyes. Somebody's going to get that later today, and they're going to really appreciate it. And I knew that there was only going to be a small response, but some people are like, oh, I get that. That's really good. It was before he developed the no-needle, no-scalpel vasectomy. He was only focusing on circumcisions at the time, and he's done quite well. This is the room, and here's what Paul writes. So pretend the scroll is being opened, and now the reader begins. Paul, an apostle sent from men, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace. Now, he's got a lot of hard things to say. It's really nice of Paul to start with grace and peace. He's like, you're going to need this. Brace yourselves. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Which is really no gospel at all. Interesting point by Paul there. He's like, you've turned to a different gospel. And then as he's writing, he's like, it's actually not even a gospel. It's no gospel at all. The gospel they were embracing was, if it's not And you know, if it's slightly less good news, it's not the good news at all. Evidently, he says, carrying on verse 7, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Some of you are thinking, Paul, you're repeating yourself. Exactly. They didn't know about underline, bold, italics, highlighters back then, so they repeat themselves so that people didn't miss it. Verse 10, am I trying to win the approval of men or God? Am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's just pause there. He says, I would not be a servant of Christ. You and I get familiar with the word servant in Scripture because it's an important one in Scripture. But to be honest, I'll speak about it how I process this. Maybe some of you would relate. When I hear Paul saying, but I'm a servant of Christ, I think, okay, yeah, I serve Christ. That's a really noble thing to do. It's in humility. I make the choice to serve Christ and his purposes. The word that Paul uses there in the Greek is doulos, where we got the word doula from. Now, and the more accurate translation would not be servant, it's slave. When you and I hear a servant, sometimes we think, oh, it's our choice. We choose to serve. And Paul insists on steering towards this concept of slave, which is stronger, isn't it? When you think slave, you think that means I'm not my own. I belong to someone else. And he writes about this in Corinthians, doesn't he? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. You were purchased just like a slave is. A slave doesn't make decisions according to their will and their desires, do they? They make decisions according to their master. And what we're going to see in an interesting way in Galatians is it's as if there's two sides of the same coin, and one side is slave, and the other side is free. We have been set free from slavery to law, but what have we become? Slaves to Christ. Carrying on. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not something that anyone made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, he's referring to his conversion, which we hear three times over in the book of Acts. For you have heard in my previous way of life in Judaism how intensely I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not consult any person, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but I went immediately to Arabia and then to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, the church leader, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, Jesus' actual brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you now is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and to Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who was formerly persecuting us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. That's Galatians 1. Does that chapter make a little more sense now that we have the understanding of the context and the setting and what was going on? Does that make a little more sense for you as you approach it devotionally? What I want to do in the remaining moments we share together before we partake in communion today is look again at verses 15 and 16. Let me read this for you. God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him. Simple things said in two verses, I want to present them to you as four things I think are being spoken over you in Christ. Number one, you are set apart. Two, you are called by grace. Amen? 3, God is thrilled to reveal Jesus to you. 4, so that you will talk about Jesus with people who don't know him yet. Do you see this right here in 15 and 16? Let's just think about these 4 things for just a few moments. I'm going to work backwards through them. Number 4 says this, so that you will talk about Jesus with people who don't know him yet. Do you ever wonder, like, how do I do that? It just feels clunky. It feels awkward. I don't know how to bring it up. I'm worried that I don't always have the right thing to say. Anybody out there relate with that, or am I the only one? Okay, I think, tricky, isn't it? How do we do this? There's so many things we could say, but let me just point you to one main thing. How does Paul do it? If you read verses 13 through 24 of chapter 1, what is he doing? What is Paul doing? He's telling his story. Could you tell a story, like a true one, please? Could you tell a story to somebody else about something Jesus has done in your life? Could you tell a story to someone? You know, in Acts, as I referred to earlier, Paul 3 times tells the story of his conversion to Christ is told 3 times, and we're meant to capture things because it occurs so many times. And 3 times in the book of Acts, we hear this phrase, Jesus to Paul saying, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And Paul later obviously tells this story to many people, many new emerging churches, and it's a way for the gospel to unfold. Now, just as an aside, isn't it interesting that when Paul comes to know Jesus, the way Jesus talks to him and says, hello, Paul, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Who was Paul persecuting? Was he trying to find Jesus? Who was he persecuting? Christian, the church. Okay, so just as an aside, but it's worth giving a moment to, we learn from that, according to Jesus, who says to Paul, I'm Jesus, you're persecuting me. According to Jesus, the way you treat church is the way you treat Jesus. Can I say that again? I had to think about this week because I have to attend to my heart and my attitude when I think about this. The way you treat church is the way you treat Jesus. If I'm kind to the church, I'm kind to Jesus. If I'm harsh to the church, I'm harsh to Jesus. If I'm generous to the church, I'm generous to Jesus. If I'm stingy to the church, I'm stingy to Jesus. If I'm casual about church, I'm casual about... If I'm committed to church, I'm committed to... Lord, help me. How about you? So the 4th thing, verses 15 and 16... is that you and I would talk with people about Jesus. We would talk to people who don't know Jesus yet about Jesus. How do we do that? Tell stories. That's what Paul was doing. Here, some of you need to write this down and give it thought this week. Some of you are like, I don't even know how to frame my story. Here's a question that's helped me. How has God's story changed your story? How has God's story changed your story? And if you're like, well, what is God's story? I'd encourage you, pick up your copy of our 5 Trees booklet, read through that, that will help. Read that literally and then just ask yourself, how has this story changed my life? Now, let me just say one more thing. Hopefully it will help you. I heard this from somebody else. It helps me. Some of us are like, but I'm just so worried. Like, I just don't have all the answers yet. Somebody's going to corner me on a question when I try this. And I just don't have the theology right. I'm just not sure I shouldn't say anything yet because I got to figure out more first. Does anybody ever felt that way before? Let me point something out to you that was pointed out to me that I find tremendously helpful. John chapter 9, a blind man is healed by Jesus. He's investigated by many other people. They want to find out how in the world this has happened. And the Pharisees actually ask him, was this guy that healed you a sinner? And his response was this, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. How's his theology? You and I should be pretty clear on the fact that Jesus is not a sinner. But even that guy, he's like, I don't know if he was a sinner or not, but here's what I can tell you. I couldn't see before, now I see. All his story was, Jesus changed my life. And you and I can start there too. 3rd thing you see on the list, let's go back. God is thrilled to reveal Jesus to you. If some of you are stuck in this, like, oh, it's so hard to find out what God is like, could you just join me in adjusting your point of view on this? God loves revealing Jesus to people. He wants you to know him. And he's given you a gift, an easy one, right here in Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, start there. He wants to reveal Jesus to you. Keep connected to church. He wants to reveal Jesus to you. Find DNA relationships. He wants to reveal Jesus to you. Second thing on the list is you are called by grace. I want you to think in Scripture about the story of Abraham. Some of you have heard me mention this many times before. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. And I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, I don't know. Okay. Some of us grew up singing about Abraham because we think he's a hero of faith, and he did become one, but he definitely didn't start as one. When God was looking to change the world forever after the first 11 chapters of Genesis, he didn't look for who's the most righteous, who's doing a really good job. Who am I not disappointed with? Somebody here needs to know today God's not disappointed with you. God found Abraham, who was just as pagan as everybody else, and said, I'd like to bless you. I'd like to be in relationship with you. I bet through you, we could make a family that fills the earth with my blessing. Are you in? Did Abraham deserve that? No way. That's grace. You are called by grace too. Now, the first one, you are set apart. Paul says in here, I was set apart by God from the womb. That means that at the moment of conception, God has a destiny for a person's life. He has purposes. He has plans for them. He's set them apart with something great in mind. I want to encourage you today. Can we just think for a moment about Paul? Think about some of the things we read in chapter one here about how he describes himself. Paul was one of the first antichrists. Think about that. Paul was one of the first antichrists. He was a persecutor, he was a blasphemer, and he was violently working at destroying the church. And yet he was called and set apart from the womb. Somebody here in this room today, somebody online, you have a loved one who's wandered away from the Lord, and you think, I don't know if there's any way they're coming back. This should give you hope. Paul was an antichrist, and now he's an apostle preaching the gospel of Jesus and starting new churches. There are people in your life, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace that you care deeply about, and it seems that they've wandered so far away from God, it's as if they're an antichrist. Guess what the potential is? Guess what the hope is like? Christ may have set them apart from the womb, and he's the one who reigns above it all. Have hope. Some of you may actually think, I think I'm that guy. I'm that one. I've been away. I've wandered. And the great news of the gospel is through Jesus Christ, there's life, there's rescue, there's forgiveness. As we conclude, I want to help us prepare our hearts for communion by looking again just to the first four verses here of Galatians that read like this. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Did you say raised him? To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, could you say gave himself? Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Two things Paul is highlighting right away in Galatians. Jesus has been raised, and that was the basis for his life to be changed. And that sets hope for your life too. Secondly, he says, we got to give praise where it's due. Our Lord Jesus gave himself. I want you to think about that with me. God himself became a doulos. God himself made himself a slave to your sin and mine by taking its punishment fully so that you and I could be free. He gave himself. He held nothing back. I think all of us, again, today have to grapple with this question. Whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? That's a universally human question everyone has to grapple with. It is universally true that every human will be enslaved. You and I just have a choice in the matter. Will you be a slave to yourself? Will you be a slave to your reputation, your image, your social media? Will you be a slave to someone else? Will you be a slave to your independence, your sin? Will you be a slave to a substance, a habit, an addiction? No matter what it is, even good things, it cannot give you life. It cannot give you life beyond death. So if I'm going to be a slave, then there's only one I'd trust, in whom there is no selfishness. There is only one who gave himself divinely and proved his love and heart for others elsewhere by giving himself. There is only one who paid with his blood for your rescue, for your forgiveness. There is only one who can give life. Would you stand with me today as we begin to prepare our hearts for communion?